Immediately following the service, we're going to take 5 minutes to sort of get cleared out. And then if you're interested, every week when I prepare these sermons, I have about 30 minutes of stuff that's on the cutting room floor. All the stuff I wish I could share with you, videos we prepare and you don't get to see them, and maps and teaching things. So during this series, I'm going to be offering that on Sunday nights after the Sunday evening service. We're going to do this each week for the next 6 weeks, and because I ran over a little bit tonight, we're going to shorten. This will be just a little bit shorter, and we'll have time for Q&A each week, maybe not tonight, but the Q&A is going to be specifically related to the sermon. So if you say, well, what's your opinion of, you know, the environment, unless it was in the sermon, save that for another occasion. We're going to focus on the material that we're talking about today. Each week when I prepare a sermon, I spend about 20 hours reading, researching, and then writing multiple drafts. This sermon, I wrote 9 drafts of the sermon. The last one is at 2:45 this morning. And when I was still trying to churn on it and get it shrunk down, and as you can always tell, I ran over in time, and there's always a bazillion things I wish that I could share with you, and there's no time to do it. And so every week, I leave all these things on the cutting room floor, and I kept thinking, wouldn't it be fun, at least for me, maybe not for you, but to share with you some of those things that I wish we could fit into the sermon, but we just can't. And so that's what we're going to do today. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to begin by talking about how the Gospels came to be. And I'd like to share with you at least the way that most mainline scholars understand this, and many evangelical, many evangelicals understand it this way too, but not all. And certainly some conservative scholars would see it this way, but some might not. So let's talk about the Gospels and how they came to be. We have 4 Gospels. John is very different from the first 3, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. And that's from 2 words, syn, S-Y-N, and optic as in eyes. They see things together. So these 3, from very early in the history of the church, people said they're kind of the same. And yet, as we study them, we're going to find they're very different. John is a very different story. Even the timelines in his gospel are different. How things happen and how they unfold. And it's much more of an esoteric gospel. In the early church, they called it a spiritual gospel, because he seems very interested in telling us the spiritual meaning of things. And he thinks differently than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Same, you know, I told you about the taking the tapes and making the DVDs for my kids. Each person who would make a DVD of someone would highlight different things. So it is with each of these Gospels. Now, in the 19th, maybe as early as the 18th century, probably much earlier than that, but certainly in more recent times, scholars, as they studied the Gospels, began to talk about some interesting things that were, for some people, troubling, and at least required some kind of explanation. And among those things was the fact that there were passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, places where the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark agreed word for word. That is that, you know, today, if you were running if you were a teacher, you have programs to search for this, you call it plagiarism. Back then, the definitions, this was not an issue about being plagiaristic. It was an issue about preparing an accurate gospel. But if you find word-for-word agreement for multiple sentences, you realize that somebody's borrowed something from someone else. And people were, you know, the scholars were looking at this in the Greek, and they were saying, wait a minute, there's places where Matthew and Mark agree word-for-word. Then they noticed that there were places that Luke and Mark agreed word-for-word. And there were some places where Matthew, Mark, and Luke agreed word-for-word. Now, you say, so, you know, couldn't the Holy Spirit have just given them exactly the same words in exactly that way? And of course the answer is yes. The Holy Spirit could inspire people, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to use exactly the same words, same sentence structure in various places. But if that's the case, then why didn't the Holy Spirit do that all the time? Why is it that we sometimes find them telling the same story in very different ways and places where they don't agree at all, and in fact the details seem to be, you know, difficult to put together? And so as they continue to ponder this, you know, one of the things that helped them figure this out, or at least come up with a hypothesis, was the prologue to Luke's gospel that we studied in worship this weekend, where Luke said, writing probably between 70 and 85 AD, Luke said, many have undertaken to write down or to record the things that occurred among us from the eyewitnesses, which tells us that Luke knew of lots of written materials about Jesus' life, sayings of Jesus, the stories of Jesus' death and resurrection, and various other things that people were starting to write this down. And they started to write these things down, as I mentioned this weekend, when the apostles began to die. They wanted to make sure that people remembered these things. And so Luke tells us he had multiple written sources, and he carefully investigated all of these things, and then he incorporated them into the writing of the gospel. Now, how cool is that? You know, and some people had this idea, well, they just kind of closed their eyes and the Holy Spirit moved their hand. Well, there's lots of reasons why that doesn't work, one of which is that the grammatical style of each of the gospel writers is very different. So clearly we find the authorship of the particular apostle coming to play in that. But what we do find here is the gospel writers were concerned to get all of their facts, as much of the facts as they could get, to be able to write these things down. And you say, well, wasn't Matthew one of the disciples? Well, maybe. We don't really, Matthew doesn't say who wrote Matthew. The early church believes it was Levi, the tax collector, Matthew. And you say, well, Matthew was there. Well, he was there for most of it, but not for all of it. He certainly wasn't there for the birth of Christ. And if these were written 40 years after the fact, there were a lot of places where they wouldn't remember everything that happened. And so they had to jog their memory. Now, scholars believe that that Mark was probably written first. Most scholars believe that. Some think Matthew, but most believe that Mark was written first somewhere probably in the 60s, AD 60s. So maybe 65, 66, 60, somewhere in there. That an early version of Mark was available to Matthew and Luke. So when you find that Matthew agrees word for word with Mark, it's because he's drawing directly from the Gospel Mark that he has, probably an early version of the Gospel Mark. When Luke agrees word for word with Mark, it's probably because he has a gospel copy of that document that he's using as he's writing his gospel. Now, that's kind of a cool thought, too. But neither Matthew nor Luke feel compelled to use everything that's in Mark's gospel. They leave some things on the cutting room floor. They also find it the freedom to be able to use those in different ways. So Luke sort of rearranges the order of some things to meet the needs that he has in presenting the gospel to Theophilus. So we find this. We also find, however, that Matthew and Luke, first, they don't agree in many points. And because they don't agree in many points, we believe that neither of them had access to the other. So Matthew probably didn't know of Luke's gospel. Luke didn't know of Matthew's gospel. Otherwise, they would have made them agree better. But we do find that Matthew and Luke have material that they agree upon that doesn't show up in Mark's gospel. Ah, this gets even more interesting. And so they had another shared common document that both of them had access to that they incorporated into their gospels in sometimes different ways. Now, I want to show you a chart that helps sort of make sense of some of this. Let's take a look on the Telestrator. And this is a helpful chart just to show the connections between the gospels. And what you find here, Mark is the shortest of the gospels, only 16 chapters long. 76% of Mark's gospel shows up in Matthew or Luke. So most three-quarters of what's in Mark's gospel shows up in Matthew and Luke. But there are 18% of the things that show... Actually, that's not right. 76% shows up in Matthew and Luke, but 79, 89, 97% of Mark's gospel shows up in at least one or the other of those. So almost everything you find in Mark, you're going to find in one form or another in either Matthew or Luke. In Luke's gospel, you're going to find that, 64% of Luke's gospel appears in Matthew and... Am I saying that right? No, I'm not. 41% of Luke's gospel appears in Mark's gospel, and 45% of Matthew's gospel appears in Mark's gospel. I want you to notice, though, this 35% of the material in Luke doesn't show up anywhere else. Doesn't come from Matthew, doesn't come from Mark. Matthew doesn't seem to know of it. 20% of Matthew's gospel is unique to Matthew. It's not to be found anywhere else. And a chunk of material, the largest chunk of material, is shared in common between these three. Now, what scholars began to think about when they began to think of what that looked like is they developed what was called the four-source hypothesis for the gospel for the Gospels, how the Gospels came to be. And it looks like this. You'd get this in one of your first lectures in seminary on the New Testament. It looks like this. You have a body. First of all, you have Mark's gospel. Mark, and he drew from other traditions that were out there. Maybe around 65 he's writing. You have Mark's gospel. Then you have a common document to, so we're going to look at, there's Mark, there's Matthew, there is Luke, and there is John. Now, we have material that comes from Mark that shows up in Matthew and Luke. So Mark appears to be one of the sources, and Mark was later re-edited just a little bit, and we have the final version of Mark. We have material that Matthew and Luke share in common from another source, and this is primarily sayings of Jesus. And this source is commonly called Q. Q from a German word, I don't pronounce German, but Quelle, something like that. And that word means source. It was not a very creative title, but But this is Q, and Q is primarily the sayings of Jesus. Some of the sayings show up in Matthew and Luke. They do not show up in Mark's gospel. Then there's material that's unique to Luke that seems to be another source that he draws from, or maybe multiple sources that he's drawing from. And there's material that's unique to Matthew that doesn't show up in Luke or in Mark, and that's unique to him. And this material is called M. This material is called L. And so we've got M, L, Q, and Mark as the four sources that were used, the primary sources that were used for the construction of the final versions we have of Mark and Matthew and Luke's gospel. John sort of is an outlier, and he seems not to have the same sources, though he has certainly his own sources. And John, more than any of the others, claims to have been an eyewitness who is describing how he's reflected upon the meaning of Jesus after all of those years. All right, so that's just a little bit about the synoptic problem. It's what's sometimes called the synoptic problem. You can find a host of different books. Like this one is a critical introduction to the New Testament, and it sort of gives you the background material on most of the books of the Bible. There's lots of these available. We may have some in the bookstore if you love to learn more about these kinds of things. The main point I want you to see is that when you come to passages and you find agreement word for word, or you come to places where maybe the Gospels don't agree at all and they seem to tell the same story but they tell it in radically different ways, it's because they're drawing upon different sources. And the cool thing about this is if the Holy Spirit is inspiring the entire New Testament, God seems to be okay with this. God seems to think, you know what, I'm really glad Luke did his homework and that he took serious. I mean, how would you feel if somebody sat down and wrote a paper for your class if you were a professor and all they did is just sit down and write and they didn't do any research? You wouldn't be very happy. But if you take seriously this, you're going to do your research, and they brought all of this material to bear on their work. Okay, let's shift gears from there, and next on the cutting room floor had to do with the town of Nazareth. Actually, let's see, what do we have here next? Let me just show you a little bit of the biblical towns where these events take place in the Gospels. You see the Mediterranean Sea over here, you see the Sea of Galilee over here, the Jordan River that runs down here, and you see the Dead Sea over here. And Jesus spends most of his ministry up here in the Galilee, which is a much more lush land. Samaria, where the Samaritans live, is here in this area, and this, the further south you go, the more you find it becomes a very rugged area. You get down here, and this is the wilderness of Judea, and it's very arid, and you come down, and you find Jerusalem is right here. And you find Bethlehem is just 6 miles away from Jerusalem. It's located here. This area is a much more rocky terrain. In the rainy season, it's much more lush, but it's typically pretty rocky and pretty barren, and all of this is very wilderness-like. So when Mary is coming from Nazareth, she's here in this area, and Mary and Joseph travel 80 miles down a major highway that comes from here to Jerusalem, and then finally 6 miles out to Bethlehem. 6 miles doesn't seem like much, except if you're walking and you're pregnant. I'm guessing it's a little bit more challenging. But this gives you some idea. Jesus spends the last days of his life here in this area. He spends most of his ministry here, and in particular around the Sea of Galilee. And in Luke's gospel, half of the gospel is spent describing the journey from Nazareth to Jerusalem for the last days and then the last 24 hours of his life. Most of the gospels focus most of their attention on the final 24 hours of Jesus' life. All right, a couple of the things, let's see, about Nazareth. You know, for the Orthodox, Christmas is January 6th or January 7th. January 6th is Epiphany. In some Orthodox tradition, January 7th is Christmas. And that's because Christmas is celebrated January 6th or 7th because they hold to the old calendar. There were two calendars, the Julian and the Gregorian, and those calendars didn't agree in terms of the timing. And so at some point, and I can't remember when those two calendars emerged, when the second one emerged, but the Orthodox have tended to use the older calendar, and the Western Church has used the newer calendar, hence we celebrate Christmas on different times. This is Bethlehem and Manger Square in Bethlehem on what it looks like on January 6th for Christmas Eve services. And there'll be 100,000 people who'll be gathered there. There were 100,000 Western Christians who gathered on Christmas Eve on the 24th, and now the Eastern Christians gather on Christmas Eve in Bethlehem on the 6th. Bethlehem is a West Bank territory, so it's a Palestinian territory. And there's a giant wall that's built around it that's about 25 feet high with barbed wire around the top. And if you're going to go into Bethlehem, you have to go through a checkpoint. And the people who live in Bethlehem can't get out without special permission. And so you have a city that's entirely walled in by giant walls. And along the outside of those walls, you'll find all kinds of apartheid language and graffiti that's there, really demanding that the Israelis tear down the wall. But this is a security wall that the Israelis have erected to attempt to bring some peace in that area. Let's take a look at the place where Jesus was born in Bethlehem. From the first century, we find that Christians would go to a cave in Bethlehem, and they marked that place as the place where Jesus was born. People kept their animals in caves. And to this day, you can find caves with chain-link fences out front and sheep inside those caves in the Judean area. There's lots of caves there. And so from the early, maybe the second half of the first century, Christians began to go there. By 130 AD, Emperor Hadrian, to discourage Christians from going there, erected a monument to Adonis and a grove of trees. In 339, after Emperor Augustine or Constantine became a Christian, his mother Helena erected the first church there, the Church of the Nativity, over the cave. And I thought you might enjoy seeing it. So let's take a look at the video. And this is Bethlehem. This is Manger Square and the church. It was rebuilt in the 500s using some of the same original materials, and this is still that church from the 500s. You walk inside, this church is the oldest continuously used church in the Christian faith. It's really quite beautiful. And then underneath the altar, you go down a set of stairs, and you're going into the cave. The holiest place is always under the altar, and you go under the altar into this cave. And Lance is leading us in singing Christmas carols you hear underneath this. And then here's the cave you see. It's got all kinds of Orthodox materials all over the walls, so you can hardly see the stone, but if you look carefully, you can. Here's the altar, and underneath the altar in the cave is the Star of Bethlehem, and you get down on your knees to pay homage to Christ, and you can reach your hand into that opening, and you can touch the stone floor, and you connect with this place where the Word became flesh, where Christ was born. Was it exactly in that spot? I don't know. But somehow when you're in there, you have the sense that you're participating in this mystery, in this awe. The child who was born, it's not just a stable, it's not just a barn, it's like a cave with the animals there and born into poverty. It's really a powerful, powerful experience. If you ever have a chance to go to the Holy Land, hope you'll take advantage of that at least once in your lifetime, and to go there into that place and to spend time praying and remembering. Okay, just a little bit about Nazareth. Nazareth, you'll remember, is further to the north. And just the week before Christmas, it was pretty cool. There was they'd been working on it for some time, but the Israeli Antiquities Department unveiled that they had found a house, the remains of a first century home in Nazareth. Probably not the home of Jesus, maybe, but probably not the home of Jesus. It's thought to be underneath the Church of the Annunciation. But it allows us to see what homes might have looked like in this town. Remember, Nazareth was a backwaters little town. I mean, it was really looked at, as I mentioned in some of the services, Nathanael was approached by Philip and said, Philip said, "We found the Messiah, he's Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael responds, "Nazareth? Can anything possibly good come out of Nazareth?" I mean, it was sort of viewed in that way. So there was a handful of people, families who lived there. But this is the, let's take a look at this. These shots here. This is the house that was uncovered, and it was basically two rooms. It was 900 square feet, and so this is probably, these are poor people who live in this town, 900 feet that the entire family shared together. This may have been a mikvah, a ritual bath. We think of them as baptistries today. And then they found underneath this a hiding place, and it's thought that hiding place was created so that in the event that the Romans came, there was a place that you could hide. And I think we've got another photo of it here. Let's see. Yeah, there's somebody down in this hiding place, and the stone had been on top of this. And then in the background here, you can see the Church of the Annunciation that was built in, sometime in the 1900s, 1970s, I believe. And that church was built over the place that was said to be the home of Mary. And so this is underneath the altar in the church, and you can't even, at least I couldn't get permission to go back in here, but what you see is the remains of a cave back in here. That was thought to be perhaps the stable or barn where the angel came to Mary and said, "Greetings, favor one, the Lord is with you." And then the sanctuary, the main sanctuary, is actually up above here and looks down. There's an opening up here that looks down into this place, into this holy space. And then for special services, they come and they gather around here and they have worship. This is what the church looks like in Nazareth today. It's just a center point. And Nazareth has historically been a predominantly Christian town. Palestinians in the Holy Land many of them are Christians, and so this has been their home. All right, the last thing I wanted to share with you was a video that we included in last night's sermon, but didn't get a chance to include in the others, and it was something we shot 5 years ago. 4 or 5 years ago, when I was preaching on the shepherds, and I thought it would be really great to actually talk to a shepherd and find out what shepherds are like. And so we went 100 miles, an hour north of Kansas City, and I interviewed a guy named Jess McPhee, and I read to him some of the scriptures on shepherds, and I just said, tell me, what does it take to be a shepherd? And so as you hear this interview, I just want you to think about these shepherds who were keeping watch over their flock by night. And for me, I see Jess McPhee when I read this story. Take a listen.
It takes a lot of patience. They look for holes. They look for chances to stray. I drove around the block and couldn't see them anywhere. So I walked back through some CRP ground, and I had figured they almost had to be there because I know my sheep. I'm a shepherd. Once I found them, I opened a gate and called them, and they came right back in and wondered why I didn't, what the big deal was, you know. But yeah, they stray quite often, and it's awful tempting just to shut the gate. I've walked a mile or even 2 miles to get one pin, one lamb in one corner and one out of another one. So you just kind of check the whole pasture to make sure that one didn't get left out. We'll end up being coyote bait. It was zero this morning, and it'd get up at 2 o'clock in the morning or every couple hours and go out to the barn in zero weather and monitor you during pregnancy. How much would I have to pay you to do that?
You couldn't pay me to do that.
Get out of a nice warm bed, zero, put on 3 or 4 layers of clothes to go out there and lay down in the snow when a sister you having a baby that was coming in a natural position. That's kind of the deal it takes to be a shepherd.
When I think of that, I really recorded that for a sermon I was preaching when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. He's the one who goes searching for the strays and bringing back the lost and stays up late into the night with us to take care of us. All right, that's what was left on the cutting room floor this week. Next week, we'll actually have some time for Q&A, but I want to give an invitation and a word of encouragement, too. Tonight, we're getting ready to take down all the Christmas decorations, and if any of you can stick around for 15 minutes or so and just help to do that, that would be a great blessing, too. And thank you for sticking around this evening. I want to say a prayer for you, and then I'll let you go. Let's pray. God, I just gave 3 hours worth of material to these people in 20 minutes, and I'm guessing their heads are spinning just a little bit. But I pray that you would take even these cuttings from the sermon and that you would drill into our hearts your word about the shepherds and you as our good shepherd, about the story of the birth of the Savior, and about the blessings that you give us in Jesus Christ. So send us forth now with your blessings in his name. Amen.